Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter. I'll read from chapter 2 and also a few verses from chapter 4. So, for what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in this body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. But you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God.
Let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to start out in Philippians 3, and then we'll be back in 1 Peter, as Preston had read to us just a moment ago. But we want us to start in Philippians chapter 3. So if you would turn with me there, and we'll look, we're looking at verses 10 and 11 of chapter 3, and basically what we're doing right now is kind of digging in a lot deeper into what this close personal relationship with Jesus is like. And so that's why we're slowing down right now and kind of taking it phrase by phrase so that we can go a little more deeply into it. Because I want us to understand, what does it mean to have this close relationship with Christ? Something we should have, should be something we experience day by day throughout the day. Something I have noticed over the years, that many Christians don't seem to have that close relationship with Christ. So their relationship tends to be sometimes maybe more academic. They know about him. They know a lot about him. But they don't have that close walk with him. Relationships are precious blessings. And we each should have a few, at least one, hopefully a few close relationships. One of the reasons why they are a blessing to us is because we can suffer together. If you hadn't noticed, we live in a world that's been ravaged by sin. We live in a world where really everything to some extent is broken. We all are broken. And so it is a blessing for us to have others that we can suffer together with. We suffer together the effects of sin. We suffer the frailty of our bodies. We suffer disease. We suffer tragedy, hardships, broken relationships. And the list goes on and on. But those relationships and the need that we have for those relationships really points us to the need for an even deeper, greater, more profound relationship. Something that goes beyond any relationship we could have here on earth, even beyond that between a husband and wife, the closest of all human relationships. We need a close personal relationship with Jesus Christ. A relationship that goes so far deeper than anything else we could have here. Jesus knows us inside and out. We need a relationship with somebody who knows us that well. We need a relationship with someone who has all power, who can help us when we come to him in need. We need someone who has perfect wisdom, all wisdom, so that he knows how to help us, how to guide us through this life. We need someone who is perfectly good, that everything that he designs for us is ultimately for our good no matter how hard it might seem. We need someone who is unfailingly faithful to His promises. As good a relationship as you might have with someone else in this life, they will let you down at some point, even in the best relationships. So we need someone who will never, ever fail to keep His promises. And that someone is Jesus. This is the relationship that Paul pursued with all his might. He knew Jesus as somebody with this steadfast love, a love that will never waver. And he sought that. He would strive to know more and more, to experience more and more of that relationship with Christ. And he describes it for us here in Philippians 3. And we've said, a little bit of this is going to be reviewed, but we said that knowing Christ is this. It's experiencing this close personal relationship that we're talking about. Knowing Christ is to experience a deep personal relationship with Him. But if you're like me, you want to know, what does it look like? What is that made of? It's one thing to tell me that I need to pursue a close personal relationship with Christ, but I need to know, what does it look like? I mean, how do I know when I have it? And so what Paul does here in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 3 is he spells out four components of a believer's close personal relationship with Jesus. Four components, four things. And these aren't necessarily exhaustive. These are the four that he believed the Philippian church needed to hear. They needed to know about. And these are four that we need to know about so that we can understand this relationship with Christ. What is it that we're shooting for? What do we strive for? So follow with me as I read Philippians chapter 3. I want to back up to verse 7. After talking about how at one time he felt like he really had everything he needed to be right with God, to make God happy with him. He was a Jew, and he was among the best. He was the best of the best. But this is what he says about that once he came to meet Christ. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish, but filth, trash. I could throw them out in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that I derive from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And then here he gives us another of his goals. Why? That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So what Paul is saying here, starting in verse 7, is that everything that I thought would make God happy with me, and at one time I had that in the column called gain. So you had losses and gain here in this ledger, okay, in his spreadsheet. And so he had his gain column really full. And he thought, man, if anybody's going to make God happy, it's me. And then he met Christ. He met God personally on the road to Damascus. And after that, he goes to that gain column and he says, those are not gains at all. And actually, they were working against me. So he moves all of those over to the loss column. And he has now only one thing in the gain column, and that one thing is Christ. Because the only thing that can make him right with God is a relationship with Christ. To put his trust in Christ as his Savior, the one who paid for his sins, the one who gave him his, Christ's, righteousness. And that's the only way he could be right with God. That's what he's saying here. And then he says, so when I met Christ, I came to know Him initially. I set out on a quest. I want to know Him. Because I compared the surpassing value of knowing Jesus to everything else. And everything else, if you compare it, even though they're good things, a lot of them, If you compare them to Jesus, they're trash. You just throw them out. At least as far as trying to use them to make me right with God. And so he says there's nothing to compare with Christ. And so he says here in verse 10, I want to know him. And then he helps us to know what that looks like. And he gives us four components that we have on the monitors. Here are the four components that he gives us in verses 10 and 11. If you want to know what knowing Christ looks like, what it's made of, this is it. And it's first, the power of Jesus' resurrection, then participating in his sufferings, being conformed to his death, third, and then finally arriving at my own resurrection. And you'll notice that I've highlighted the top and bottom. And we said last time we were talking about this is like a sandwich structure, right? You kind of picture that as a sandwich, and what's in yellow there, both of those have to do with resurrection. The first one is Jesus' resurrection. That's what really is empowering everything else that follows. And then the bottom one is his own resurrection. He's looking forward to that. And so we said that's like your two slices of your favorite bread, whatever that might be. And in between, though, those aren't fun, are they? Participating in his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Suffering and death, those are not things that we sign up for. Those are not things that we go and we get in the line for suffering. You know, there's suffering and death and resurrection. We're all over here, right? In resurrection line. We're not getting in these lines. At least not voluntarily. And so it's kind of like having the resurrection forms the two slices of bread. And in between that, we said last time that it's like having, you know, bitter greens, arugula and stuff like that, you know, that, you know, by themselves are kind of just a little too much. And then something else, either like, you know, liverwurst or some stinky cheese or something. Things which are nutritional. But okay, there's disagreement, but there's something in them, right? That you know, you can live off of. That's all you had. But if you had to eat it, it'd be nice to have a couple of really good slices of bread to kind of put around that, right? So Paul does that. He knows that participating in his suffering and being conformed to his death, those are not easy. Those are not easy for us. And so he sandwiches it with the resurrection, Christ's, which gives us the power that we need to do all of that. And then to look forward to the day when we will rise and be with him. We will be raised from the dead. Paul looks forward to his own resurrection, so should we. And so the way he structured this keeps it all into perspective. And so we looked last time in Philippians 3 at this first component, Jesus' resurrection power, how it flows through me. That was our first main point of these four that we're taking some time to go through. So we said Jesus' resurrection power flows through me. That's a part of knowing Christ. That's the first part he wants them to know. What is this relationship with Christ like? It is that Jesus' resurrection power, that is the power that raised Jesus from the dead. And you remember where that power came from? Himself. He said, nobody's taken my life from me. I lay it down on my own authority and I take it up again. Jesus had the power to raise himself from the dead. And it's that power that should be flowing through his children. And it actually is there. We just sometimes don't realize it and we don't depend on it. And just briefly, what we said about that resurrection power, we asked, are there things in your life, your ministry, your serving, the way you deal with sin, fighting sin, the way you deal with people, is there anything there that could only be explained by Jesus' resurrection power? Or is your entire life really no different from a nice, moral unbeliever? And I fear that sometimes that can be true of us. That if you take a close look at our lives, you know, my neighbor maybe who's just a really nice person and they live a pretty moral life, and is there really any difference between them and me? I mean, is it obvious? It should be obvious that Jesus' resurrection power is flowing into me and through me, and transforming everything about me. And we'd also talked about how it can be common, especially in our circles, to view the Christian life as, the way one commentator put it, just slogging it out in the trenches, right? Don't we sometimes kind of end up there, where the Christian life is, you know, it's just all drudgery, and it's all trials, and it's all hard, and so that first phrase there, that the resurrection power of Jesus flowing through us, that's a good, helpful check on a perspective that sees the Christian life as just, you know, we're always in the valley. You know, and, you know, when we get to heaven, we'll be on the mountaintop, but we're not going to get there in this life. That's wrong. And so this is a helpful check on that. We need that. But some believers have the perspective that we should always be on the mountaintop all the time now. That there is no valley experience for Christians. It ought to be the victorious life all the time. And so now this second phrase is a helpful check on that. Because it isn't always mountaintop. There's plenty of experience in the valley. And so he takes us then to this second component of our relationship with Jesus. The second component is this. What does it mean to know Jesus? What does it mean to experience a relationship with him? And we said at first it was Jesus' resurrection power flows through me. And now second, I participate in suffering to draw attention to him. I participate in suffering to draw attention to him. It was important that we took up resurrection power first. Otherwise, they'd be like, well, how can I do this, John? Suffering is hard. And certain types of suffering are extremely hard. And really, it's impossible, isn't it, to do it well? I mean, everybody can do it in a sense where you just, you know, you're spitting and fuming and cussing and, you know, and you're just forced to go through it. But to do it well, to do it in a way where you bring glory to God, that's impossible apart from that resurrection power. So we had to study that first. That's why Paul lists it first as the top of his sandwich. We need the resurrection power to give us strength to endure suffering. And so he's talking here about fellowship or sharing in Jesus' sufferings. Your translation may have one of those two words. We said before that that word for sharing, for fellowship, you might know it, koinonia. We talk about fellowship in different ways. That word actually means to participate in something. And what Paul's talking about here is that we're participating in Jesus' sufferings. Now, we need to clear up an idea here. Some people may have a wrong idea of, oh, if we're participating in Jesus' sufferings, that means that we, when we suffer, it adds to what Jesus did in making us right with God. No, no, no. What was the nature of Jesus' sufferings? How much did they pay for? 99.99999%? 80%? No. 100. Jesus said on the cross, I paid most of it. No. He declared when he was on the cross dying, it's paid in full. He paid every bit of it. He paid the penalty for our sin, finally, fully, it's done. So there's no way that we can contribute to something that's already been taken care of. So it must mean something else. Well, then what does it mean? I want us to dig into this a bit more deeply, just each of these four components. We did that last time with the resurrection power of Jesus. Now we're going to do it with the participation in his sufferings. And I want us to look at some passages in 1 Peter to help us with that. So if you would turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. If you're in Philippians, turn to the right. It's almost to the end. If you go to get Revelation, you went too far. You get big book Hebrews and James, then 1 Peter. So, and turn to chapter 2 first, and we're going to read from that. But 1 Peter has rightly been called a seminar for suffering saints, and that is a perfect description. There's not a better description I've ever heard of 1 Peter, because that's what he deals with all throughout the book. I mean, he starts out from early on talking about suffering. And then we're going to look at a good bit of that this morning. So Peter will help us to understand, because he goes into more detail than Paul does here in Philippians 3. Paul just mentions this phrase, you know, that I want to experience the participation in his Jesus' sufferings. Peter goes into a lot more detail because Peter's writing to saints that were undergoing a lot of different kinds of trials and. And so he spells a lot of this out. So we're going to go there and see what we can learn about participating in Jesus' sufferings. We're going to look first at how Jesus suffered, because remember, we're participating in his sufferings. So we need to look at how did he suffer? And then we'll look at how does Peter then say, okay, since Jesus suffered in that way, this is how you need to suffer, and the character of your suffering. So if you would follow with me, I'm going to read. We're going to skip around a little bit. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. And here he's talking to servants or slaves and how they are to relate to their masters. But, you know, for us today, this really can apply not only to our employer, but anyone who has authority over us. And I want to start reading there. Verse 19, 1 Peter 2. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And then talking about Christ, who committed no sin. So while he was suffering, he committed no sin, and he never did at any other time either. But nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. And he's talking spiritually here, healed from the penalty of sin. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And then Peter's going to apply that first to wives who have husbands that are disobedient to the word. Then he's going to apply it in verse 7 to husbands and how they should think about their wives and deal with their wives, based still, both of them, on the pattern of Christ. Okay? And then verse 8 of chapter 3. To sum up, let all be harmonious. And now he's applying this broadly. Sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. And then notice this. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. And then look at chapter 4, beginning verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, in other words, living like the world lives, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they, the people around you, they're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, the same level of sin, and they malign you. They say hateful things about you. But they shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And then skip down to verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. We need to hear that, don't we? It seems like every time we enter into a time of suffering, we're surprised. He said, don't be surprised. This is normal. This is what you should expect. He says, it comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. So don't think like that. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, and you see he's using the same language that Paul's using in the participation of his sufferings. And so he's saying here, to the degree that you are participating in the sufferings of Christ, and here's one of those impossible things to do without the resurrection power of Jesus. Keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. So rejoice now, keep on rejoicing now, and you're going to really rejoice in heaven. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Didn't feel that way, but you are. Because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. For it is time for judgment to begin with, or literally from, the household of God. And if it begins from us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So what I've done is, over the last month, I've been gleaning from this. I've been going through 1 Peter and gleaning these principles of how was it that Jesus suffered, and then to see those in what Peter is calling us to do. And you see how those line up. He suffered this way, so you need to suffer in those same ways. And then what I've done is to organize all of that, because, you know, what I read, there's a lot, right? And so I've organized it into five principles for how we share these sufferings of Christ. Okay, first, and we're going to spend most of our time here this morning. Number one, suffer with the right purpose. Suffer with the right purpose. We need to understand what this is all about. We need to understand what is the purpose. And it's actually got multiple pieces to it we're going to talk about. First, as we're talking about the right purpose, understand that suffering for Christ is not because of your sin. He says here, or he said in 1 Peter 2:22, when Jesus suffered, he committed no sin. And so Peter's calling us then to suffer, not because we sinned. When you sin, I mean, you suffer the consequences, typically, right? What Peter's saying is that that's not part of the sufferings of Christ. Now, it needs to happen, and God will use that to teach you to not sin. But those are not called the sufferings of Christ if you're suffering because of sin. And so, in chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, and verse 15, he says, you guys need to be done with sinning. You know, the world, you know, they're experts at sinning. You used to be part of that. He said, the time has already gone past, and you need to be done with that. And so we can't say when we've sinned and we suffer for that I'm suffering for Christ. No, not that. So at first, it's not because of your sin. Second, understand that suffering for Christ is for your testing and purifying. In chapter 4, verse 12, he calls suffering a purifying fire. Or there, my translation showed a fiery ordeal, but it's the idea is a purifying fire. Think here of precious metals, gold, silver, things like that, and how when you dig out the ore, and there's all kinds of other things in there that are not gold, and so they purify it with fire. And that's the idea that he has here. And then there's really a curious passage. I don't know if you noticed the end of what we read there in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 4. He says that the judgment of God begins first from the house of God. And literally from translation I read it had with. And first, have in mind that when he's talking about judgment there, it doesn't have to mean condemnation. So when God is judging, if you will, what he's talking about here, his people, it's testing them, see what's in their heart, and then burning away sin, burning away that which is not righteous. Okay, that's how it starts. But he says that purifying fire, it starts there in the house of God, and then it moves its way out to the world around. Now, that ultimate judgment, which will be condemnation, is going to happen, obviously, when all of humanity stands before the throne of God. And anyone who did not put their trust in Christ, the fire is for their condemnation. It's not purifying like it is for the house of God, for us. Third, understand that suffering for Christ should be recognized as God's will. He mentions that in chapter 4, verse 2 and verse 19. One of the first things we ought to think whenever we begin suffering is, well, I know one thing. It's God's will. How do I know that? Because it's happening. He's foreordained everything that comes to pass. You'll read Ephesians 1:11 and other passages that teach that. So if you're suffering, the first thing you should say is, well, this is God's will. And then respond to that, okay, what's God going to do with this? But we must recognize that it's his will. Too often, and this is so unsettling to us, if we think that it's not God's will, then God isn't in control. And if God's not in control, who knows what can happen? Right? The sovereignty of God is the most comforting doctrine. Because I know God has everything in his hands. And what happens is his will. And so if I tell myself, I remind myself that, okay, I'm suffering, therefore it's God's will, then I know that God is all over that. That he's in control. He knows what he's doing. And I know he will work good. Now that is hope. And then understand that suffering for Christ should be in imitation of Christ. And Peter says this in different ways. Because in 2:21, he said that Jesus suffered, quote, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Can't be any plainer than that, right? That he suffered in part to give you an example so that you could follow him. You could walk in those same steps. And then he calls us to share that same purpose. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, with the same mindset, idea. In chapter 4, verse 16, Peter calls it suffering, quote, as a Christian. In other words, imitating Christ. So when you suffer, you shouldn't suffer because of your sin. I mean, you should if you sin, but it's not the sufferings of Christ. It's the sufferings of Christ when you're suffering as a Christian, when you're imitating Jesus. Okay, another thing we need to understand. Understand that your suffering includes at least two basic concepts, general suffering and gospel suffering. General suffering, Peter doesn't talk a lot about that. Because he's dealing mainly with persecution that his readers are experiencing. But general suffering, on the one hand, is just living in this sin-cursed world. You know, it's the disease, it's the hardships, it's all those, you know, things. People, the way they respond to you. Peter calls them, back in chapter 1, verse 6, various trials. Word various meaning all sorts of. It was used to describe Joseph's many-colored coat. It had many different colors. So the trials are, there's all kinds of trials, not just suffering persecution for Jesus. You see, there's all sorts of trials. And you think about Jesus experienced these, and we do too. Think about how Jesus experienced this. Grieving the loss of loved ones, financial needs, enduring broken relationships, fickle companions, being misunderstood, being rejected, hated, enduring pain, shame was heaped upon him, going hungry. But Peter does talk in this category, if you will, by talking about suffering for doing what's right and suffering for doing good. And that isn't always tied directly to your profession of faith, you as a Christian per se, in people's minds. Like, I noticed, for example, that there are some people that know me and they know that I'm a believer. And so they will treat me sometimes in not so nice ways when I don't enter into their immoral conversations. But sometimes there are people who don't know me, who are part of that same gathering, and they will speak negatively about me. And they don't know that I haven't known them long enough for them to know that I'm a Christian. But they know that they start talking filthy, I walk away. I kindly excuse myself and get away from there. And yet, then they will revile me. So you see, it's general. It's just for doing right, for doing good. Think about, have you ever had this happen where you're at the store and the clerk gives you too much change back? And, you know, and as part of you is like, well, I needed 20 bucks. You know, then you're like, the Holy Spirit's like, dump, you know. And you're like, okay. And you give it back to them. You gave me $20 too much. Now, some of them are happy because they get audited and their boss is going to check and make sure their drawer balances. And so now they're not going to get in trouble. But have you ever had it where they treat you like there's, you know, green and purple horns growing out of your head? And they're like, you know, and I've had people actually be hateful back. Like I was stupid for giving them money back. I don't know if you've had that happen. You know, just for doing good. And so that is part of the sufferings of Christ, doing what is right, Peter talks about, and doing good. But then there's gospel suffering. That's mainly what Peter's concerned with in his letter, gospel suffering. That's where people know that you're a believer. You maybe even are telling them about Jesus, and they treat you hatefully. Peter calls this suffering for the sake of righteousness in 3:14. It's when people revile your good behavior in Christ, 3:16. So that would be the people who do know that I'm a believer and I don't do the stuff they do, and they revile me. He says it's when you're reviled for the name of Christ, 4:14. Suffering as a Christian, 4:16. And then what does he tell us to do with all that? In 3:15, he says to always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you. So you want this to happen, right? They know you're a Christian and you don't do the things that they do. And they say, why don't you do that? And then you're like, yes, right? I'll tell you why. Because I have a relationship with the God of the universe. His name is Jesus Christ, and I want to tell you about him. He completely transformed my life because I used to be the same way. I used to want to do those kind of things. Or maybe other kinds of things that were sin. And he's changed me. That's gospel suffering. Okay, one other area that we need to understand is we're talking about suffering with the right purpose. Understand that the outcome of suffering, here we're talking about the outcome. The outcome of suffering includes, first, bringing glory to God. Peter uses an interesting phrase here in chapter 4, verse 14. He says that the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So when you're suffering, participating in Jesus' sufferings, you're suffering the way that Peter's calling us to suffer as a Christian. The spirit of glory rests on you. Think about the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament. Think about how the glory of God came down and rested upon the tabernacle. Or when Moses had been with God, what happened? Do you remember? The glory of God would shine from his face. And so Peter's saying that God's glory, it's like that Shekinah glory, comes down and it rests on you. Now, people will still revile that. But what a blessing it is to know that God's glory rests on us. We bring glory to God. And then in 4:16, Peter says shortly after that, don't be ashamed when you suffer in Christ's name, but in that name glorify God. That's one of the things that we need to keep in mind, that, okay, I'm willing to suffer for Christ because I want to bring glory to God. I want to bring the attention to him. Second outcome is being blessed. Peter says in chapter 3, verse 9, that we were called to inherit a blessing. In 3:14, he says, we're blessed when we suffer for righteousness. 4:14, when we're reviled for Christ, we are blessed. And what he's saying there is not this idea of, okay, when you suffer today in heaven, you know, a long time from now, you're going to be blessed. That is true. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying that when you suffer today, if you suffer with the character of Christ, for Christ, you're also blessed today. It may not feel like it, but that's probably because you're not spending time thinking about what's going on here and is God being glorified in it. We are blessed now while we are suffering. Another outcome, rejoicing. This is that hard one, isn't it? When we suffer, it's right for us to weep, to grieve, to fly to Jesus. When we do fly to him, the shepherd takes us into his arms while we grieve. And, you know, that's right. Because whenever you begin to suffer, say, this is God's will, and then fly to Jesus. Fly into his arms. Because what happens there, as he holds you, if you will, you start to gather your thoughts. You start to gather your emotions. You gather your fears and you take them to Jesus. And then you begin to recall, because you think about it, in whose arms am I right now? In Jesus' arms. And who is Jesus? What is he like? What promises has he made to me? And as you gather those thoughts, you bring them to Jesus, and he reminds you of those important truths, who he is and what he's promised. Then you're able to stand up and walk with him by your side. And as Peter says, and keep on rejoicing. That's how you can keep on rejoicing, because you can say, as hard as this is, and as bad as it hurts, and as scary as it seems to be, I'm in the arms of Jesus. And so I can rejoice, because I'm going through this for him. You rejoice when you think about, what did he do for me? And you remember that the one who is holding you, you know what is on those hands, right? Wounds. I remember what he did for me. And you can rejoice. And then one more thing that we need to understand about the outcome is that it includes being strengthened, or having a strengthened resolve to not sin. Having a strengthened resolve to not sin. In chapter 4, verse 1, Peter said, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, he's not saying here that once you start suffering, you never sin again and you hit sinless perfection. He's not saying that. Just go to 1 John 1, verse 8. And John will say, if you think you don't sin, you've deceived yourself. Peter's saying here that when we willingly suffer, share in the sufferings of Christ, participate in the sufferings of Christ, that it has an effect on sin, on our desire to sin. Because, you know, I don't know if you've noticed this, but suffering tends to take away your appetite for sin. If you've not felt that, you haven't suffered deeply enough yet, and you will one day. Because when you're going through deep, deep suffering, and you know that that suffering is somehow tied to the fact that sin has entered this world, you lose your appetite for sin, and you start hating sin. It's like, I'm done with that. What Peter means is that you've made a clean break with sin. That doesn't mean you stop sinning. That means that now you look at this, you look at sin, it's like, I don't want to go there. I know I've still got a battle, but I don't want that. Okay, and then quickly, a few more points. Number two, and this is of the five. Suffer without resorting to deception or trickery. He said that there was no deceit in Jesus' mouth when he was suffering. And so he calls us in chapter 3, verse 10, that when we're suffering, we should not speak evil. We shouldn't be deceptive. In other words, don't lie to avoid suffering. And how often we might be tempted to do that. You know, if you have a group of friends and they're making fun of somebody because they're a Christian and they're laughing and having a good old time, running that person down, and you feel, oh, that's horrible. And then they say something to you, are you a Christian? You'd be tempted to, oh, no. You know, because you know that it's coming for you. Shouldn't be any deception. Third, do not respond in kind in the same way to sinful treatment. Peter said in 2:23, Jesus didn't threaten his persecutors. Yeah, it's instructive. You look, and it's amazing. You look at the way Jesus suffered. All the horrible things they were doing to him, how mean they were to him, how hateful, mocking him. And he didn't say, oh, well, you just wait. God's going to get you. He didn't threaten them. And what did he do? Father, forgive them. They don't realize what they're doing. we should not respond. Peter says, not be returning evil for evil or insult for insult, chapter 3, verse 9. Number 4, entrust yourself to God who does what is right. Peter said that when Jesus suffered, he kept entrusting himself to him, his Father, who judges righteously, 2:23. And then Peter calls us to do the same. If you're still in 1 Peter 4, look at verse 19. This is kind of what he concludes before he tells the elders to make sure that you help the people do all this in chapter 5. He says, 4:19, therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. That word entrust means to give over to someone for safekeeping. So let's say you parents, you're going to have a couple's getaway and you're going to go somewhere to a conference or something. And so what you do is you entrust your children to someone else for safekeeping, right? Unless they've been really bad. No, you want your kids to be okay. And so you select somebody you think's going to take care of them. And you entrust your children to them for safekeeping. And what he's saying here is that when you enter into suffering, I know what's going to go through your mind, but you entrust your soul to God for safekeeping. Say, Lord, you keep it. That's your job. That's not mine. My job's not to worry about what's going to happen to me. I'm entrusting myself to you, God. Our suffering deepens our dependence on Jesus' resurrection power. And a vital part of our relationship with Jesus is to fly to him when we suffer and to grieve in his arms. Entrust your soul to him. Fifth, suffer for the good of others. Jesus suffered in our place. Peter told us he bore our sin in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And then that's 2:21 and 24. And then in 3:18, that he might bring us to God. He suffered for our good. We should do the same. We should suffer for the good of others. In 3:13, he talks about doing what is good. So when you suffer, is it really possible to respond in these ways? Even rejoicing? Well, if you're a believer, it's not only possible, but it's required. Why is it possible? Because what we learned last time. You have the resurrection power of Jesus flowing into you and through you. That's how you can respond well, that is, godly, to suffering. That's how we can suffer in such a way that it draws attention to Christ. That's what we want to do when we suffer, is draw attention to Christ. Not to ourselves. We're tempted to do that. You ask me about my job, and I might give you a sob story. So, if you know, I've done this. Because I want you to feel sorry for me. I got to travel so much. Don't you? Right? You know. But then, you know, the Holy Spirit gets hold to me and convicts me of that. And then you ask me again, how's your job? But, well, you know, the travel, you know, it wears me out, but God's good. And he's blessed me. I got to share the gospel with someone this week and got to encourage someone in the Lord. The Lord gave me a wonderful time on the plane of studying or reading and praying. You know, I'm giving glory to God for his grace. That is the idea. Suffer in such a way that you bring attention to him. Will you suffer for him? As we turn our attention to the Lord's Supper now, in 1 Peter 3:18, he not only said that Jesus is the pattern for our suffering, but he said this: for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Jesus' suffering is so much more than just a pattern for us. He died in our place. He dealt fully and finally with our sins. He did that to bring us to God, that we might be at peace with God. Think about that as we partake of the elements of